can turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 12. And as you're turning there, I'm going to give you something that has nothing to do with today. It was just something I got to get off my chest type of deal. One of the classes that I'm taking right now in seminary, they're giving me some reading to do. And I was reading this the other day, and it still, as I read it, it was like the words were hopping off the page, and then you had to do like, so what do I do now type of deal as I'm reading this. And the comment was being made by this author and was dealing with family ministries. And the comment was made, is your church sola scriptura, means scripture alone do you follow, or is it sola cultura, meaning are you so focused on being relevant to the culture that you become unrelevant to scripture? And it was arguing with the church saying, you're trying to fit in with the culture to evangelize them, but have you lost scripture? Have you lost the teachings of God's word? And in my mind of going, how do I interact with the culture but still keep the foundations of God's word not changing, was a battle that in my mind I'm going, all right, how do I play that out in everything? Whether it's conversations I have with someone, whether it's whatever, if I truly believe that it's scripture alone that governs me, how do I, in my world, because there's trends and fads that happens in the world all around us, and how do you keep God's word as the truth and not get driven by those trends and fads? And so, I still don't know the answer to all of that, but I just throw that out to you. So they'd be mulling over, I wonder what trends and fads we're pursuing in your own life that are taking you away from the solid rock of Scripture. Anyway, just totally for your own thoughts. And it's still going through my mind, so it has nothing to do with Mark, just throwing that out there for you. What my plan is for today, to spell it out for you, is we're going to go through, since Pastor, for some reason, does not like to take long breaks. I don't really get to do a whole book ever, like verse-by-verse study ever, which would take several years, so either he'd have to retire or something for me to finally go through a whole book. But that being said, I'm going to do an introductory lesson to the book of Mark. And we're going to kind of just take the whole book of Mark, and my goal is to whet your appetite so by the end you go, okay, I could read the book of Mark, and I'm going to be able to pick out things that Tim talked about in his sermon, so I can actually understand the book of Mark. Alright, so that's the goal today. We're going to talk about all of these. It's basically going to be an introductory study to make you go, okay, I can read the book of Mark, and I can get what Mark is talking about here. And so this is like the kickoff for you to then take it from here and keep studying. To start off in this way, if you were to go to a jewelry store, I have not spent a lot of time in jewelry stores, but if you were to go to a jewelry store, my wife and I, when we were in New York with a group of kids not too long ago, we got the chance to go into Tiffany's and look at all the things that we'll never be able to afford. There's a jewelry store there, I guess, that's famous for really expensive stuff that nobody can buy anyway, except, you know, at least in my economic status. We're not going to buy anything there. As we were walking through Tiffany's looking at all the things that we'll never be able to afford, I said to my wife, do you see anything you like? And she goes, well, not really, because I know I can't afford it, so what's the even point of looking at anything? She said, look at the light in here. And everything that was underneath the counter was really sparkling. Even her small little diamond that I was able to afford when we were dating still, I mean, looked really sparkly because of the lighting in it. And they had the lighting there for a reason, because it made all their jewelry just pop. And even the things, and I was wondering, was it just because of the lighting or because of the quality of the jewelry that was there? And even, I think it was the lighting as well, because my wife's jewelry was sparkling as well as we were in Tiffany's walking around. And one of the things that I started to notice was, diamonds in and of themselves are well cut, well shaped, that all you need to do is put in the right light and it sparkles. And it's not the lighting so much that makes it sparkle. The diamond in itself has that quality. It's just the diamond has the internal ability to sparkle. You just need the right lighting. And so it's not like the lighting somehow brings out something that was not in the diamond to begin with. The diamond had the beauty there because of the way it's cut and everything. And the closer you look at the diamond, you'll find out all the small little cuts and the facets. And the more you look, the more you see the craftsmanship of it. That's how you know if it's a good diamond, because a good, well-crafted diamond is going to really sparkle well because of the quality of the diamond itself. And the deeper you look, you'll see the beauty. So a cheap diamond, the deeper you look, the more you see its cheapness. The more you see the, wow, this is terrible quality. And just with just about anything. You know, you can patch something together and it looks okay, but the more you look into it, the more you realize, yeah, it's a piece of junk we just patched together. Or, you know, you spray paint something over it to make it look okay, but it doesn't change. And so the reason saying this all, the deeper we look into the book of Mark, we're going to get past the idea, because here's the part we forget sometimes. Yes, it was written by man, but God inspired the man to write this book. And so we're going to see the beauty of the book of Mark. Because even as I was talking about this with my father, and he said, so what are you speaking on? I was telling him. He goes, so do you really think Mark had all of that in his mind as he was writing this? And I went, whether he did or he didn't, the Holy Spirit empowered him to put all of that beauty together in a book. All right, and so I want us to see past the man Mark and see the beauty that God has laid out in this 166th of this book here, because there's 66 books in the Bible, so there's just one little sliver we're going to look at here and see the beauty just in one of the books of the Bible today. So before we begin, we need to figure out who this guy Mark is. All right, so I want to go through the, right, figure out who the author is, and so we understand as we go through the book of Mark, who is the author. So we're going to be in Acts chapter 12, and this is where we run into Mark. Acts chapter 12:12. To give you a little background here, Peter's in prison. They're having a prayer meeting. The church is meeting together in Jerusalem here to have a prayer meeting, praying that Peter comes out. Chapter 12:12. When we realize this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, and many were praying there together, and they were gathered there praying. So, one of the first times we see a guy named John, whose also name is Mark, and they're actually, his family is well enough to do in Jerusalem that they have a house that's big enough to hold a prayer meeting, as well as the church is going to view Mark as enough that you could just mention, this is Mark, and everybody goes, oh yeah, it's at Mark's house. All right, so we're seeing a little bit of him, that he actually had a house that was wealthy enough to have a prayer meeting, and also they're praying at his house. Flip over to Acts 13. 5, we're going to see a little bit more of Mark's background. Again, too, make sure his name is John Mark. Sometimes they refer to him as John, sometimes they refer to him as Mark, but it's the same guy. His name's John Mark. All right. 13:5 says, when they arrived at Salus, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogue of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. That's the same John Mark here. So we see that John and Barnabas and Saul, they're starting on a missionary journey here, and John goes along with them. John Mark is going along with Barnabas and Saul on their first missionary journey. But then something happens in verse 13 of Acts 13. When Paul and his companions set sail for Paphos, they came to Pergam at Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem, but they went on from there. Right, John all of a sudden is in this enormous missionary journey and he leaves. We don't know why he leaves. There's some speculation about why he leaves, but we have Saul and Barnabas and John on a missionary journey, and about halfway through, John heads back to Jerusalem. Most likely, the next verses we're going to get to about this guy, you're going to find out that maybe John left for some reasons that weren't the most noble purposes, all right, why he left. Because we'll find out here. Turn to Acts 15, 36. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are. And Barnabas wanted to take with them John, called Mark, but Paul thought it best not to take them with, who had withdrawn himself from them in Pamphylia, and had not gone with them to do the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from one another. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. Now, something's going on here between Barnabas and Paul, and it's over an argument with this guy named John Mark. And so one of the reasons, if you reading between the lines here, it sounds as if John Mark, either things are getting tough, or something was going on that he goes, I'm out of here, I'm heading back to Jerusalem. And then it's the time to come back again, and Paul and Barnabas are going, all right, we're ready to go. And Barnabas goes, let's bring Mark. And Paul goes, no, 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 we're not bringing him. Remember, he ditched on us or bailed on us at the last, when we were over here on our first missionary journey. And Barnabas goes, no, I'm going to give Mark another chance. Paul says no, and he goes off with Silas. And we get Paul and Silas, and Barnabas and Mark kind of fade off into the realms of church history. And they're not mentioned a whole lot more after that. And so he kind of sounds like Paul has nothing to do with this guy named John Mark. Well, if we keep reading Paul's epistles, you'll find in Colossians 4:10, you don't need to turn here, I'll just read it for you real quick. Colossians 4:10. Tychicus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you received instruction. If he comes to you, welcome him. This is Paul saying, if John Mark comes to you, welcome him. Last time we had ran into Paul and John Mark, Paul's going, I don't want anything to do with this guy. And now he's saying, if he comes, welcome him. And we get also in 1 Peter 5:13, Peter is actually going to call Mark his son. And so we go from a guy who is in the first missionary journey when tribulation and heartache and sorrow are starting to build up as these guys are starting to run into some persecution. Mark bails. They have an argument about this. Barnabas most likely is going to disciple Mark along the way. That Paul says, hey, he's still useful. Bring him to me. And Peter's going to say, he's a son of mine. So, real quick here, a couple things we can learn from Mark's life. There's four things that I wrote down that are just a very simple application as we look at the author here. The first one is this. Do not be surprised over the fall of a young believer. Don't be shocked if a young believer struggles. If all of a sudden there's sorrow and there's heartache comes into their life, don't be surprised if they start to become unraveled a little. Number two, be like Barnabas in this situation, not like Paul. Help the young believer. Paul was gone, had nothing to do with him. Now Paul, though, which is our third one, be like Paul in this and be willing to admit when you're wrong. Because Paul says, hey, bring him, he's useful. He actually wrote it down in Scripture, Mark is useful to me. When the last time, when Luke is talking about it, Paul's not so keen on this guy here. And then the fourth one, when you fall down, don't stay down. Because guess what? God could even use you. And we see here, what did God use Mark to do? Write a book of the Bible. All right. So if God can use a man who caved during hard times, restore him, and actually use him to write one of the four Gospels. I mean, that's pretty impressive that we have a forgiving God, and we also have a group of people that can come around young believers and work with them to get them back to restoration and to go on from there. So if your question is, are you beyond hope? The answer to that is no. Even if you've deserted halfway through, I believe the canon of Scripture is completed. Paul, you could still be, God can still use you in multiple ways. That's not where there's white pages at the end of your Bible for you to write another copy of Scripture. All right, there's, God can use you even. So let's start talking about the Gospel of Mark here. Since we've introduced ourselves to the author, first of all, the Gospel of Mark is the shortest of all Gospel accounts. It's the smallest we're going to see. But just because it's short does not mean that it does not have massive doctrines in it for us. I would say the book of Mark, in my opinion, is one of the very well-constructed, upwards of even better than all other Gospels, if you could argue that, would be my opinion, as you'll get to start to see it. The structure that Mark writes with is unbelievable, in my opinion. It was the first Gospel to be written. Many people will put Mark around 55 A.D. In its being written. I'll give you the reasons for that. Many people say he wrote this shortly after the death of Peter. So depending on when you have the death of Peter, you have the book of Mark being written very shortly after there. Some people, scholars will sit around and they argue over like a span of 10 years. And you're kind of like, all right, come on, guys. But we like to sit around and pick apart because something happened in church history that was massive. It was Nero's persecution in Rome. And the reason why we're going to put all this is because Nero's persecution in Rome happened between 64 and 68 A.D. So if Nero's persecuting in there, and now I'll give you the arguments for all of this. So he's persecuting the church 64-68. Paul in Acts has a very favorable view of the Roman government at that time towards Christianity. Because remember, he keeps appealing through the Roman court system. If Nero was killing people for being a Christian, Paul would not have gone, I'm going to find some solace in the Roman government. All right. So as Paul is talking about this, we still know the Roman government was at least somewhat favorable towards Christians, and it was slowly dwindling, but it was at least somewhat favorable. So we know Paul is in Rome, and he's in Rome with Caesar before 64 AD. So that means if Luke, who wrote Luke and Acts, is writing these, he's writing it before 64 AD, and we know that Luke used Mark as a resource, the book of Mark as a resource, to write Luke. So that would mean that Mark has to be written before Luke, which is bumping him into the late 50s. So 55 AD, 56, 57, something like that AD, if you followed all of that argument. It's just like the same thing where when you're arguing when were the books of the Bible constructed, something massive happened in 70 AD with the destruction of the temple. And so it's either why don't they say something about this, you know, in their book or not, that helps you decide when they wrote the book and things like that. That's how we determine things. You kind of work your way back in your rationale with major historical events and did they mention this or not. Mark is going to be written to a Roman audience. It's going to be penned while he's in Rome. I'll get to some of those reasonings in a little bit here. And now we're going to hit some of the characteristics and themes of the book of Mark. I actually have 10 of them. If you want to, I would encourage you to jot some of these down as you're studying, because these are things, Lord willing, as you read the book of Mark, that you are going to find very helpful, and it will literally stick out as you go through them. For sake of time, if you want to turn your Bibles, we'll be in Mark the rest of the time. So if you're in Acts and you want to flip back to Mark, that would be great. One of the first characteristics and themes of the book of Mark is there's going to be a general chronological ministry of Jesus. You're going to have a chronological ministry. This happens, then this is going to happen, then this. He will use the term immediately and then. So this is very chronological. They did this, they did that. And you're going to see that theme throughout the book of Mark. Mark's key word, if you really wanted to write that down, would be immediately. And immediately they went here, and immediately they went there. And so you're going to see this being done. Mark is putting together a chronological history of the ministry of Jesus. You're going to get a lot of action and narrative in the book of Mark. This is the second one. Action and narrative. There's actually only two sermons in the whole book of Mark. The first one is a parable of sermons. That's in chapter 4. And the other one is the Olivet Discourse, when he's on the Mount of Olives and he's talking to them, in chapter 13. There's only two sermons in the whole book of Mark. So he's very narrative action taking place of what's happening here. One of the reasons why, if the other Gospels, as they're being written, spend more time on the sermons is because Mark spent so much time on the chronological aspect of it. Here's what happened, that Matthew and Luke, and as they're writing, are going, well, there's different emphasis along the way. We also see the beauty of the Gospels in this thing being played out as well. If you want it down for the key word immediately, it's actually used 41 times, the word immediately, which is quite a bit in a book that only has 16 chapters. Number 3, we see that the Gospel is written to Gentile Christians. And one of the reasons we see the Gospel being written to Gentile Christians is because in Mark chapter 7, verse 3 and 4, listen to how he describes this. Actually, I'll start in verse 1. Now when the Pharisees gathered together with him, some of the scribes who had come to Jerusalem, they saw that some of the disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. And notice, if you look, there's like a parenthesis here. For the Pharisees and all the Jews did not eat unless they washed their hands, holding to the traditions of the elders, that they may come from the marketplace. They do not eat unless they wash, and there are many other traditions they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. If you're a Jew, you don't need that explained to you. But if you're a Gentile who does not understand the customs of the Jewish people, you're going to have that explained to you, which Mark goes and explains. He's also going to, in a couple of spots in the book of Mark, he's going to use Roman terminology and not explain it at all. Like, you should know this. One of the things he's going to use the term of the Roman, basically the equivalent of a penny, and he uses the Roman words and doesn't explain what that is, because that would be familiar to his audience. But whenever he talks about a Jewish practice, he'll go through and explain it to them, explaining this is why the Jews did this, because he's obviously not writing to a Jewish audience. He's writing to a Gentile audience. Then the fourth one, we're going to have Mark's gospel is going to be very frank and forthcoming. He gets right to the point. To even give you the theme of it, Mark chapter 1, verse 1, Mark does not even do a soft introduction. He just says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, Son of God. He doesn't even give you, I'll explain that Jesus is the Son of God. He just says He is. And it's a guarantee, it's a given, and He starts off. There's no I'll give you the chronological aspect of it, like Matthew does or Luke, to give you why Jesus is the Son of God. He just starts off, it's a given, He's the Son of God. So we have a very frank, he just cuts right to the chase, Mark does. Number 5, Mark emphasizes Jesus' miracles in the first 8 chapters, and then drops quickly to a suffering servant attitude. The first 8 chapters, lots of miracles, and then after chapter 8, we see all of a sudden the suffering servant. Some have argued it's literally right after when Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ, the Anointed One, and then from there on out, we see the suffering servant. We're going to see as we go through this, Jesus starts announcing He's going to die. And then all of a sudden, before you know it, the rest of the book shifts right into the final week. And so we go from first 8 chapters, a lot of miracles, to the rest of the part, suffering servant. So He's playing out here this idea that He is fulfilling the Godhead, and He's also the suffering servant that Isaiah talked about. And you get this work going back and forth here. Number 6, Mark emphasizes the failure and dullness of Jesus' disciples more than any other gospel. Mark chapter 4, verse 13, and Jesus said to them, do you understand the parable? How will you understand all these parables? Talking to His disciples. You guys are kind of dumb. You don't understand this parable? How are you going to understand anything? Also in Mark 4:40, and He said to them after Jesus calmed the storm, why are you still afraid? You still have no faith? What's going on here, disciples? One of the reasons why they argue that Mark is going to talk about the dullness of the disciples is because Mark and Peter are going to be very, very close friends. And so when Mark wrote the book, many people believe that he either had Peter with him helping explain things that were going on, or Peter and Mark had had enough conversations that Peter's involvement in all of this was explaining where we're at. Another interesting study, if you want to go through, read the Peter's denial in the book of Mark. We don't have time for right now, but listen, because remember, Peter and Mark are going to be very close friends, and so Peter's going to describe, we didn't get it. We were dumb during this time period. We were dull, and so Mark's going to write this in, because this is what Peter is giving him. This is when Jesus talked. Here's what happened. And so you're going to get a lot of secondhand from Peter there, into the dullness and blindness of Jesus' disciples, especially before the crucifixion and resurrection. Number 7, Mark has a very high Christology. Mark 1:1, as we said before, this is the gospel of Christ, Son of God. It's a very high Christology. Christology is, who is Jesus? And so when you look through the book of Mark, as you read through the book of Mark, look at the very high Christology, how he points to this. Because there's something that's very interesting. Mark is really good with the bookend theory. You know what bookends are? You know, you talk about one thing here, and then you're going to talk about it again. There is a guy who was writing a book on this. I don't remember the name of him, but he had a very strong point, which I thought was interesting. Notice we said in Mark 1:1, if you want to turn there real quick, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, Son of God. Mark 1:1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And who does he say Jesus Christ is? The Son of God. Now, we don't have Jesus Christ being called the Son of God by any human being until Mark 15:39. So let's flip all the way to the end, Mark 15:39. These words are not repeated again until Mark 15:39. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." Now this, we could unravel this for a very long time. Who's Mark's audience? Roman Gentile believers. Mark starts off by saying, he is the Son of God. The next time anyone says it, there's demons who will say this, "You are the Son of God, get away from us." But not a single human being says it until a Roman confesses it. And you can see again, remember what we see Peter, if he's influencing Mark, like many people believe, they're going, "We didn't get it." Because Peter, his confession in here says, "You are the anointed one." Meaning you are anointed with God's favor. But Peter doesn't go all the way, I'm not downplaying Peter, but Peter doesn't go all the way in saying he's the Son of God. And so we see this playing out, which is very interesting. We get the disciples missing it all along the way. Peter going, "We didn't get it, we didn't get it, we didn't get it." And all of a sudden we get it. And how do we get it? Well, after he rose from the dead, but we have a centurion figuring it out before the disciples even. Which is an interesting little play there, and in the book as it unravels even more, it's even more interesting. So if you want to, a little side note, read through all the demons talking about who Jesus is. And you don't get a single human being doing it until the centurion. Which either shows how dull we can be, that it takes a pagan to realize, yeah, this guy must be the Son of God. There's enough in that you could just read a study on your own to the book of Mark. Number 8, the central focus of the cross. 40% of the book is on the last week of Jesus. 6 whole chapters. We also see Mark talking about how the Old Testament prophesied the cross. You find that in Mark 12:10 and Mark 14:49. You can look those up on your own if you'd like. But the central focus of the cross. Number 9, we see Mark is the first one many people believe to actually use the term gospel. It's in Mark 1:1. This is the gospel, meaning good news of Jesus Christ. This is a good thing. This is a good news. That's where we get the term gospel from. Mark uses it 7 times. Matthew uses it 4. Luke and John, not one bit is the word gospel used at all. Which is just another little interesting input. Mark is the first one going, "I'm writing this. This is good news." I'm not going to try to read into John and Mark why they didn't. But we don't see that. So many people call Mark, he's the gospel guy. He didn't coin the word gospel, but he uses it more than anyone else. And then number 10, what we're going to spend a lot of time on, Mark uses the ABA pattern. Right, I'll explain what the ABA pattern is. To give you an example of this, they call it the Markinian sandwiches. You know, sandwich, you got bread here, and the meat in between the middle. The big one that still people are arguing, is he doing this on purpose or not? I think he is. The Markinian sandwich is the Son of God thing, and the whole book in between. Some people go, "Oh, it's kind of a jump," but I like it, so I think that's what he had in mind. But we're going to see a couple of these play out, and we're going to spend a lot of time breaking these down. The first two we're just going to kind of speed through to give you an idea of what a Markinian sandwich looks like. And they're all over the book, but we're just going to pick a couple. Turn to Mark chapter 5. And when Mark does these, there's a point behind it. If you're looking for a devotional study to do, read through this chapter here when you have a time and just look at how it's being played out. What's the purpose of it all? So we're going to start Mark 5:21. Jesus heals a woman and Jairus' daughter. To give you a little background of what's going on here, verse 21, and Jesus crosses on a boat to the other side, and a great crowd is around him, and he's by the sea. And the ruler of one of the synagogues, Jairus, comes, and he falls at his feet, Jesus' feet, and implores him, "Heal my daughter! My daughter is sick! She's 12 years old, and she's sick! She's at the point of death!" And Jesus is going to go with him. So now Jesus is on his way to go to heal Jairus' daughter, and now we get the B part come in. Here's the B. A woman comes, and falls down, and woman comes and touches Jesus, who has had a blood flow issue for 12 years. Which is interesting. 12-year-old daughter, woman had a blood flow for 12 years. Jesus turns around, sees who touched me. The woman comes and falls at his feet and pleads with Jesus to heal her. He heals her, gets back up, goes and heals Jairus' daughter. Now, there's A, Jairus' daughter, you know, he comes. B, there's a healing. And A, now listen to a couple of these things through this text here. Jairus came in verse 22 and fell at Jesus' feet, imploring him earnestly to come and heal his daughter. Verse 33, woman, knowing that she's been healed, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him. And Jesus says in verse 34 to the woman, daughter, your faith has made you well. We get over to verse 37, and they come in, and he heals Jairus' daughter. And he begins to, here we go. Taking her, he said to her, Talitha kum, which means little girl, arise. And immediately the little girl got up and began to walk. And we immediately see here this back and forth play between this A, B, A of, guess what? How do people who get healed by Almighty God act? What does faith look like that actually heals people? It is what? Falling before the throne of God, falling before His feet, crying out, we can't do this. And we see this played in an ABA format here. Another one we see here is in Mark chapter 11. So turn over to Mark chapter 11. We're going to see another ABA played out. Mark chapter 11, verse 12. The following day they came from Bethany, and he was hungry, and seeing a distance a fig tree in leaf, he went and see if he could find anything on it. When he came down, he found nothing but leaves. And in verse 14, he said, by no means anyone shall eat of this ever again. His disciples heard him saying this. Then 15 through 19, he goes in, cleanses the temple. And on the way back, as they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree had withered, and he explains to them what's going on. Here's another ABA. There's a reason for this, because Mark is saying cleaning the temple out of the evil that was there has something to do with the fig tree. Right, so fig tree, cleaning the temple out, fig tree explained. That cleaning the temple out, you're not supposed to just, that was just thrown in there because of whatever. You're supposed to actually understand that that's there, what's that there for. Alright? Now, for sake of time, I'm not going to get into all of that. I just wanted to give you one more opportunity to go see the ABA. We're going to spend one of the more notorious ones of Mark in chapter 8. So turn to Mark chapter 8, and we're going to see the sandwich taking place here that is amazing to me, that is very powerful, and this is kind of the punch behind, I would argue, a big section of the book of Mark. It's going to be one of the longest ABA situations found. If you want to see it start off, you're going to see a miracle take place, and then you're going to see the same type of miracle, but only something a little different take place. The first is found Mark 8, 22, where Jesus is going to heal a blind man, but he heals the blind man, he puts his hands on the blind man and says, and is healing him, and it doesn't heal perfectly right up at the beginning. Jesus has to touch him again. And it wasn't like Jesus was having an off day, you know, he woke up that day, didn't have coffee or something like that, began going, and the powers weren't flowing through him. There's a reason for this. Because in 8:22, he heals him twice, and then it ends all the way, if you want to turn there real quick, you can, but we'll get to it anyway, Mark 10:46, where he heals blind Bartimaeus. Two blind people are healed. That's our A and A, but the B is like several chapters. And we're going to talk about why do we have the two healings of blind men, and what are we supposed to learn through this whole thing here. So, let's go through it here. Mark chapter 8. We're going to start in verse 1 to get the ball rolling. Jesus feeds 4,000 people. For sake of time, I'll just summarize it. He's going to create literally matter. All right, this is one of those things where there's X amount of food. The food comes in. He starts literally creating matter and spreading it out to everyone around them. All right? He's creating food in his hands with the food that he has even more. So we literally have a massive miracle taking place here that we have not seen take place since literally the creation of the world. This is a creative event. And immediately after this, what do the blind, ignorant Pharisees ask for in verse 11? The Pharisees came and began to argue, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. You're what? He just created matter. 4,000 people he fed, and the Pharisees come, can we have a sign? Immediately we're supposed to say, what blind fools, right? And then, remember, Peter's helping Mark write this. And then, reading verse 13, and they left him. The disciples got into the boat again. They went to the other side. Now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they only had one loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. He was just asked by the Pharisees for a sign. He's going to say, be careful of their sin. Verse 16, and they began to discuss with one another the fact that they had no bread. Duh. Wait a minute. Jesus said, be careful of the bread of the Pharisees. The disciples are going, we don't have any bread. Didn't Jesus just literally create bread for the disciples and for 4,000 other people? And the disciples are sitting here going, oh, we don't have any bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said, why are you discussing the fact you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Now, remember we're dealing with this ABA thing, blind. Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? Do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000 in the baskets? He's going, how blind can you be? Pharisees' blindness and then disciples' blindness. And God is going, how blind can you be? Verse 22, and they came to Bethesda, and some people brought to him a blind man, and begged him to touch them, and he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on them, he asked, do you see anything? And he looked up and said, I see a man, but they look like trees walking. And Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened the eyes, and the sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he said to him, go home, do not even enter the village. Jesus takes this man away, and he heals him twice. The process is going. The guy's starting to see, but he doesn't see yet. So we're going to get this theme, seeing, but not really getting it yet. We're going to get this process going back and forth. Because on the heels of this, Mark is going to write down something that Peter is going to tell, and I said this here. And Jesus and the disciples, in verse 27, were in Caesarea Philippi, and he asked the disciples, who do you people say that I am? And he told them, some said you're John the Baptist, some said you're Elijah, so forth and so on. And Peter's going to answer, you are the Anointed One, or the Christ. And he says, don't tell anyone this. Peter's going to go, you're the Christ, you're the Anointed One. And then, in verse 31, Jesus is going to say, on the heels of this, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And Peter is going to take him aside and go, no, Jesus, you're not getting this. All right, wait a minute. Peter just saw, but did he get it? The answer is no. He's getting it, but he's not getting it yet. The eyes of his spiritual heart are slowly starting to open here, but he's not getting it yet. Because he's going to actually get to the point where he is going to be speaking words that are allowing Jesus to struggle with fulfilling the plan that God had for him. Because listen to what Peter says. And Peter took him aside, this is verse 32, and rebuked him. And turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Because Peter goes, no, God, you don't need to go through this. And God's going, that is a battle that we saw it play out in the Garden of Gethsemane. The not my will, but your will be done concept here. And he's saying to Peter, get behind me. And Peter is trying to go, well, no, I've got my own plan. And so we see Peter getting that he's the Anointed One, but not getting it. And then we go from here. Jesus says, I will die and be rejected, and 3 days later, be raised from the dead. This is the first time we see this being mentioned here. Remember, this is the shift to the suffering servant concept. The first 8 chapters, we have miracle after miracle after miracle, and now we're getting the shift. Then we get into chapter 9, verse 2, and we see the Mount of Transfiguration taking place. Literally, the glory of God is going to be displayed in front of His disciples. Peter, not knowing what to do in the Mount of Transfiguration, is going to say, let's just build some altars here. If you haven't noticed anything about Christianity in general, I'm talking Christianity in general, you go over to the Holy Land, guess you're going to find everywhere that anything biblically important happened. A church or a shrine. We in just in nature, because of our own blindness, anything happened there, we've got to build an altar, we've got to build something just because like we don't know what to do, so might as well stick a shrine there. And then we just start bowing down to the shrine. And we can see our own spiritual blindness that you go, the place is not the important part. All right, but Peter, still being kind of spiritually blinded, he's going, oh, this is amazing. Let's build something. And so we see this blindness being played out here. Notice, again, we get Peter's line in there. Why? Because Mark and Peter are working hand in hand as they're through the power of the Holy Spirit to write this. Then in verse 14 of chapter 9, we have the healing of a boy with an unclean spirit. Because, again, remember this blindness that we're going to see being taking place here, because this is in the Marcinian sandwich here. Verse 14, and when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them, and the scribes arguing with them. Immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to greet him. And he said, what are you arguing about? And someone from the crowd answered him, Teacher, I brought my son, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I ask your disciples to cast him out, and they were unable. Right? Spiritually unable to do things. And he answered, O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me. And he brought the boy to him, and the spirit saw him and immediately convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about foaming. And Jesus said to him, Father, how long has... said to his father, how long has this been happening? And he said, from childhood. And he's cast him into the fire and multiple other things like this. And Jesus said to him, he said to Jesus, if you can you get this demon out? All right. Again, remember, we're dealing with lack of faith. And what does this man say? Jesus, if you can do it. The man doesn't necessarily completely have the faith, right? Remember, we're seeing the spiritual eyes opening, and Jesus says to him, if I can, all things are possible for one who believes. Immediately the father cried out, I believe, help my unbelief. This is getting it, but not getting it concept here. I believe, help my times when I don't. And Jesus saw the crowd running together, and he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying, you mute and deaf spirit, I command you to come out. And after crying out in convulsion, he came out. And the boy was like a corpse, so most of them thought that he was dead, and Jesus took him by the hand, and he arose. All right, so again, we have this back and forth. And verse 28, and when he entered the house, his disciples said to him privately, why couldn't we cast it out? And he said to them, that kind can be driven out by nothing but prayer. And then we have the second time Jesus is going to say very plainly, and listen to how the disciples respond. 9:30, when they went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise. But they did not understand the saying, and were afraid to ask him. Alright, he's telling them plainly, and they're still not getting it, to the point where they're walking through Galilee, and he's saying to them, probably multiple times, the Son of Man is going to be delivered in the hands of men, they're going to kill him, and after 3 days he's going to rise. So and then they finally get to Capernaum, in verse 33, and when they came finally to a house, he says to them, hey, what were you guys talking about on the way? We would think, trying to figure out, what's this dying of the Messiah? You would think that's what they're going to talk about. But we see in verse 34, but they kept silent, for on the way they were arguing with one another about who was going to be the greatest. And you're like, oh, all right, we're, as blatantly as God can say to them, I'm going to do this. And what are they talking about? Their own sinful pride. I'm going to be greater than anybody else. This is blindness that we're seeing here. This is Mark talking about blindness after blindness after blindness being played here. They're just not getting it. And he sat down with the 12 and said to them, if anyone wants to be first, he must be last. Because here we get, in this part here, what it means to be a disciple of Christ. Jesus is going to spell it out in their face. If you want to know what a disciple of Christ is, here's what it is. And he sat down, verse 35, and he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. And he took a child and put him in the midst. And taking him in his arms, he said, whoever receives such a child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. And we see this beautiful picture being played out. What does a disciple look like? A disciple looks like someone who is humble and he puts others first. And he's going to be a servant of all. And we see that being played out right there in front of us. And we see this failure completely of not getting it at all. And then we get the argument keeps flowing here. Verse 38, and John said to him, teacher, we saw someone cast out demons in your name, and they talk about what does it mean to cast out a demon in your name, and who's not. Should we stop people who seem like they're doing things in your name or not? And he's still not getting it. We get down to verse 42. We talk about the temptation of sin. And he starts talking about how sin will destroy you. And then we get into chapter 10. We talk about sin again. He did the teaching on divorce. And why is there divorce? It's because of the blindness of the sin that is in people's hearts. Right? These things should not be this way. Because of the blindness and the evil of this world, we have divorce in this world. And it's a heartache and it's a sorrowful thing. And then, inside of this ABA, notice he took a child and he said, you need to be like a child. And then in verse 13 of Mark 10, and he brought children to them and he touched them and he rebuked the disciples when they said, don't let them. He says, let the little children come. We have two children little examples here. Another small little ABA inside of here. What does a disciple look like? Someone who has childlike faith. This is what he's talking about in this book of Mark. You're not getting it. You're blind to it. I'll explain to you what a child looks like, because who's getting it? The kids are. Because they come like childlike faith saying, I can't do it. There's a reason why when we have children, why do they come running to parents all the time? Because they understand, we can't do it. Like, I could say to Catherine, see that top shelf? Go get a glass cup out of there. And she's going to come to me and go, Daddy, I need help. Right? The adult world, we'd be, I'm going to do this. That's how we function with things. Instead of going, God, I can't do this. Because remember, we were starting to find out at the beginning, this is what's starting to go through our mind. Jairus and the woman who had the blood flow, what did they do? How did they show their faith? They fell before Jesus' feet saying, we have nowhere else to go but you. You are the only one that will know the way. And we're starting to see what it looks like to be a disciple. And then, just in case, he's saying, you need to be like a child. Mark throws in here, in chapter 10:17, yeah, the wealthy, they don't have it either together. And we learn about a rich young ruler. A rich young ruler who's going to come in and say, God, I've kept all the commandments. I kept them all. And Jesus looks and goes, sell everything you have. And all of a sudden he realizes, boy, there was just a dagger. Because Jesus here, it's very interesting, the way the man says it. He says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? You would think, Jesus here is going, well, let me just give you A, B, C, and D, and here's you got eternal life. Just follow this quick step. Jesus cuts right at the heart and goes, here's a blind spot you don't see. And we see the blindness of the man, because the man is going to do all the external, outside religious things. So if we were to throw this man into contemporary Christian world now, he goes to church, he reads his Bible, he does all of these things externally, thinking this is somehow going to make him okay before God, and God just goes, let me expose your heart, and rips his heart wide open, and shows him his blind spot, and the man is so blind that he just goes, I don't want any of that, walks away. Interesting enough as well, Jesus doesn't go, whoa, wait a minute, let me come back, and maybe I can say it a different way. He lets him go. Lets the Word of God just weigh on that man's heart. Let him go. Now, we see the blindness of even the wealthy, and you get down to chapter 10:32, and they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And he took the 12 again, and he said, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be delivered over the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him, and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him, kill him, and 3 days later he will rise." Alright, this is the third time here. And what do you think the disciples are going to get? Alright, we got it. Look what they do in verse 35. And James and John. Alright, if we want, James is going to be, and John are going to be very intricate people in here. Remember Peter, James, and John? This is the top three disciples here in the, if you were to split the disciples, they always split up into three different groups of four. Alright, we have Peter, James, and John in that first group there. Alright, this is a close, intimate group. They're going to be with Jesus. And they came to him and said, "Teacher, we want to do for us whatever we ask." And he said to them, "Well, what do you want me to do?" And he said, grant us to sit, one on your right hand and one on your left, in your glory." And what is this a nice way of saying? Who's the greatest? Right? We want to be the greatest. I mean, it's a more of a, you know, kinder way of saying it. And when you get into your glory, we want to be on the left and right. Right? This is something that's very, very, very important that you need to have this resounding through your ears, because the next time right and left are being talked about in the book of Mark, turn to Mark 15:27. Mark 15:27, "And with him they crucified two robbers," and this is not a slip of the pen, "one on his right and one on his left." This is not Mark just, "Oh, I just threw that." Mark wants you to understand this is a point here he's making. If you're going to be a disciple of Christ that gets onto his right and to his left side, what does that mean? You die like what? He died. And because notice this, Jesus said to him, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism which I'm going to be baptized?" Meaning you don't even understand what you're asking. Their blindness doesn't even get, they're going, "We want to be just like you." And he goes, "You can't do that. No way." Blindness, blindness, blindness. If you haven't gotten like Mark's pounding home, blind, 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 blind all throughout this time. The rich are blind. The disciples are blind. The only one that you could somewhat go, if you want to be a disciple of Christ, you need to be like a child. We get that being played out here. And notice then, we go to, on the heels of this, Mark 10:46. We get the healing of blind Bartimaeus. This is the end of an argument that we're going to have, because in chapter 11 we get the triumphal entry. This is, I would argue, Mark's last little baboon before we start talking about Jesus' death. And in Mark 10:46, "And it came to Jericho, and as they were leaving Jericho with the disciples, a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out, 'Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me.'" When was the first time we had this? Remember Jairus' daughter? Jairus and the woman with blood falling before Jesus, "Have mercy upon me, my faith." Notice we're starting to see faith here. What does faith look like? "I can't do it myself." Childlike faith. What was blind Bartimaeus showing? Childlike faith. Which the disciples were not getting. "And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, 'Son of David, have mercy upon me.'" Remember what the children wanted to come to Jesus. The disciples said what? "Get away." Blind Bartimaeus is saying, "I want to come to Jesus." People are saying, "Get away." Blind Bartimaeus is showing childlike faith. This is the whole argument. This is, I would argue, Mark's great conclusion here. "And Jesus stopped and said, 'Call him.' And they called the blind man, saying to him, 'Take heart, get up, he's calling you.' And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. Most likely, blind Bartimaeus' cloak here, to read into this historically, that's all he's got. His cloak is going to keep him warm. He's got nothing else. People, this blind Bartimaeus, this poor guy, that's his earthly possessions. What are you supposed to be thinking about now? Rich young ruler? Won't sell his personal possessions? What does blind Bartimaeus do? Every spot along the way, he's doing what everybody else didn't do in this sandwich. He's got his cloak. He throws it off, goes after Jesus. What did the rich young ruler not want to do? Throw off his wealth and go after Jesus. Verse 51, and Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Rabbi, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. All of this is played out. Faith got immediate results to what? You see. And so we see this, we go from the seeing but not seeing, we see this blind part that Peter is saying, we're not getting it. Even as plainly as Jesus going to them, I'm going to die, and then after 3 days later I'm going to rise from the dead. And all they can argue about is, who's going to be the greatest? Pride. And all of this is being played out here. And so we look at these things here and we go, Mark is trying to show us what a disciple of God looks like. Someone who has faith in God through all things. Faith like a child that realizes they can't do their own. They can't do anything on their own without God. Also, how a disciple of Christ looks at their earthly possession and says, it is nothing compared to you. Because you notice here it says, and followed him on the way. Blind Bartimaeus never went back to get his cloak, but he threw it off on his way to Jesus. Right? All of these things are being played out for us. This is where I believe Mark is trying to hit home for us the importance of all of this. So just taking a little quick picture of all of these things here, I want to give you, what is the purpose of Mark writing all of these things here? The purpose of Mark, and I've had them three different things here, the purpose of Mark is to teach the Christ-like nature of Jesus. He's going to teach us the Christ-like nature of God. How God here opens blind eyes. It is God who does it, and it is because of the faith that they have in Jesus Christ. God opens blind eyes. Number two, the reason why Mark wrote was to strengthen the disciples and followers of Christ. If I put a writing of Mark like many people do in the late 50s, 55, 56, something in there, what do we know is on the horizon? Persecution's coming. Alright, it was interesting, a lot of the Gospels, Luke's going to write his Gospel before persecution comes. There's a reason for this. And Mark is writing to strengthen them, because he's going to communicate that disciples are going to struggle and they're going to fail, but guess what? God can still work. And they're going to see through the book of Luke and Acts and Mark that, look, God can still work through you when hard times come. We're also going to get, what does it look like to be a disciple of Christ explained to us? One who are willing to die and put the kingdom of Christ first. One who is willing to lay down their life and say, my life is not as important as the kingdom of Christ is. And the other purpose we're going to get is the very strong and evangelistic nature of this book. 40% of it deals with Jesus' death. Right, that should hit home. There's a purpose to why he was writing this. To explain to the world around them where we're going. Explain how to share the gospel. Explain how to unpack this book of this blindness that is going on here. That he's telling a story about the blindness of a man here that Jesus heals but then re-heals. And we have the blindness of Bartimaeus being healed and blindness coming in between. But guess what? When you share the gospel, there's going to be some people that aren't going to get it. And it's going to be a struggle, and it's going to be a battle, but guess what? God opens their eyes to see. You would argue that Peter is a good illustration of this. This blind eyes that are starting to get it, but do not get it until the end. Because how do we go from a timid Peter who is literally going to deny Christ to all of a sudden standing up before all of the people that he was scared to death to even say he was, and actually go, Jesus Christ whom you crucified, and have that type of power to stand up to those people. But Peter, I would argue, is influencing Mark as he's writing this, and another interesting thing, if you want to go look at all the times Peter talks and how Mark handles Peter's interaction with things and the bluntness that Mark is going, because Peter's going to go, yeah, we didn't get this. Like, three times in this blind section here, you have Jesus is saying, I'm going to die, and they missed it. This is our own part. As we look into our own lives, we need to go, where am I blind to God's working that I need to be open? Where am I seeing God around me that I am so blind? The same, like we talked about, wrapping up even all these series here in the book of Lamentations as well. Sometimes we go through suffering, it blinds us. Because all we see is pain. And we can't get through that veil of pain in front of us and actually see the purposes behind why God is doing things. And all we see is pain, and all we see is ow, ow, ow. Literally, that's as far as we get. And then we start having this pity party for ourselves. And it was one of those where the other day I was listening to a sermon on evil and suffering. And I'm like, why did I... Of course, I listened to this after I was done Lamentations. But this guy talked about... It was a quote from R.C. Sproul. And R.C. Sproul goes, what type of God would God be if he could bring blessings but was incapable of doing anything about bad stuff that happened in this world? Then he just said, like, I can't control that. And he said, that would be God at all. Because then why would we even want to run to God? Because what could God even do through that suffering? Only just go, I can give you a hug, but that's about all I can do. And he goes, that's not God. God's saying, yes, that evil is there, and I understand that. And yes, it breaks my heart. But guess what? I am using this suffering. This is where Joseph literally said, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Isn't that the cross played out? What man meant for evil, God used for our good. Because if we believe that God cannot handle, and he's got no part of evil, would we not say that the cross then is outside of God's control, and that just, ooh, I guess that just happened. Now, we got to be very careful because we do not, the Bible is very clear that God is not the author of evil. But he works through evil to bring about his ultimate good. That's what the book of Revelation is all about. Using the evil of man to bring about the end. And that's a part where we rest in the sovereign hands of God because we may not see it. We may be blind like these disciples here. And as the world around us keeps collapsing in on us, I would argue we're going to become, unfortunately, blind in more areas than what we thought. Because remember, if you read in the Matthew, where it talks about the temptations are going to be so great in the end that if it were possible, even the elect could go astray. But it's not. Saying how great of a time it's going to be. We are going to become blind to a lot of things. And it is scary in our culture how blind we've become. And I think we need to take what Mark here, this whole blind part, and use it as a wake-up call, and not become sola cultura, to become sola scriptura, meaning scripture is our only faith and practice, and get back to that, because it's amazing how quickly we have shifted. It is amazing to us how quickly we start moving around, and this is what we've come to, and this is the part that scares me, and I want to pull this out to watch it in your lives. Because here's what happens when we go away from God as being our anchor. We are like ships that leave a harbor and have no, they don't know where they're going. And they have no idea how to get there. And they have no idea of what their even purpose of why they left the harbor. So the only thing they're left with is not running into one another. That's their only purpose. And guess how we play this out? Because we have no purpose anymore, so it plays it out. You do what you want to do on your ship, just don't let it bother me. The only time something becomes immoral is when two ships collide. So we have, I stole something from you, that's how our ships collide. But other than that, you just do what you want to do in your little world, I'll do it mine, as long as we have ships don't run into each other, that's when it's wrong. But that's our only foundation. And guess what? It has crept into the church. And it creeps into the church in these ways. Doctrine's not that important. What you believe what you want to believe, we'll believe what we want to believe, and it's okay. Well, that might be what the Bible says to you. Or things like this. Well, God to me is this. And usually whenever they're going to say, well, God to me is this, that's usually this, might as well just create your own God. Because it's not the God of the Bible. Because I've never heard anyone say, God to me is a consuming fire. All right? They don't say things like, God to me is this, love and joy and peace and happiness and all those types of things. Never, he is an almighty hand ready to judge the living and the dead. You know, no one says, God to me is that. Because the moment they say God to me, you just go, here we go. We've just bounced off of Scripture and we're going somewhere else. But Mark speaks very clearly that unless the Bible is our focus, we will become blind, and we need God all the time to open our eyes to those areas where we're blind. And so my prayer for you is, there is so much in this book of Mark to unravel. And I was just flying through to go from an ABA with this whole blind thing. Let alone the whole big 2 points there, that there's so many massive things in just one book to open up. And so my prayer for you is, take these things that we've talked about, read through the book of Mark and see them being played out. And watch the emphasis as you read through. Because here's where we have failed, and I'll just throw this out there as a church and we'll end on this. We have failed as a church in general. I'm saying big church, not just here. We read the Bible in little blips. We don't read the Bible in holes as it was meant to be read. We just go from narrative to narrative to narrative, and we very rarely take a whole book in to get it. Because let's be honest, most of us in our devotional time would have read Mark 8 and stopped. And then we would have read, maybe read Mark 9 and stopped. But we wouldn't have gotten the, hey, there's an 8 blind and blind here sandwiched together, and we would have missed this whole left and right thing unless we actually read the whole book. Because these books are meant to be read one time in one sitting. Alright? And I would argue, because I would call us a YouTube generation, we just want the little blip right now. I make fun of the kids that I teach, and I go, you guys don't even watch a whole YouTube video, you speed across to the little part you wanted to see. And I go, so then when it comes to now Scripture, what are we going to do? Just give me the little part that I need. Give me the one little two-sentence thing, and that's somehow going to be okay. And Scripture was never meant to be read that way. And so when they go to Scripture, they're going that way. We call it the low-information Bible reader. And that's a problem right here in front of us. These things being played out here in front of us, they're there. We miss it because of our own failure to take the Bible and think that in 2 seconds I'm going to get something out of it. And that's just laziness. Let's just be honest, put it that way. So my prayer for us is to take the book of Mark here, hold it up to the light, and just see the beauty of the Gospel of Mark. And my prayer again is that maybe I've whetted your appetite, spiritual appetite, to dig into the book of Mark deeper. Because we haven't even hit the last several chapters of the book of Mark, and there's so much in there for you to read. And the reason why I did Mark, you can read that in quick time period. All right, you can do it. And it's amazing as you read through it, the themes you'll start to see. The words you'll start to see repeated through. So let's pray. Dear Father, thank you for this book of Mark. We are just like John Mark. We struggle. We fall. And yet your redeeming love and your redeeming power is there for us. Thank you for giving us eyes to see and ears to hear your word. In your name we pray, amen.